Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the first chapter of John, to the 24th verse. Lord willing, today we will cover John chapter 1, verses 24 through 28. And read along with me from verse 24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And we'll remember from our previous time that they had asked John this question about his identity. You know, are you the Christ, the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Deuteronomy 18:15. And John denied all those things and then said that he was the voice of one preparing the way. And so they're asking him, they're challenging his spiritual authority. You know, if you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, who they were expecting, you're not the prophet who we're expecting, then what gives you the authority to do what you're doing? You know, why do you baptize? And John is, it's an interesting thing because they're asking John about his authority to baptize. And, you know, many of us, if we were in that position, we would be trying to elevate ourselves and promote ourselves as being worthy to be baptizing. But John, instead, he points to a coming one, which, of course, is his primary role, to prepare a way for the Lord. And so he answers them, and he doesn't say what authority, by what authority he's baptizing, but he says that I baptize with water, but there one stands one among you whom you don't know, who's coming after me, who's preferred before me. He's more important than I am. He's coming behind me because he's more important, and whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. And this statement about the sandal strap is, some people is believe there was a saying that the rabbis had you know, the followers of a teacher were to do all these different things to serve the teacher, but the one thing they didn't have to do was to loosen his sandals. And here John is even saying, you know, this person is so much preferred before me, I'm not even worthy to do the one thing that a follower, a disciple, wasn't even needing to do. I'm just so unworthy compared to him. And not so much that John is unworthy, but that Jesus, of course, is worthy. And so here we see the beginning of the transition in the Gospel of John away from the announcer of Jesus, that is John the Baptist, toward Jesus himself. And we read in this passage, you know, John doesn't mention the baptism that Jesus is going to be doing, but you can infer it in the passage. Notice that John says, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you don't know. And the impression is I baptize with water, this one who stands among you is also going to be a baptizer, but he's not going to baptize with water. So the statement, I baptize with water, but, implies there's another one coming that you don't know. And not only that, but he's going to baptize in a different way. And that we kind of have to read between the verses to pick that up here. But in opposite Gospels, we will see that this is the case. For example, if we look at John 1:33, just a little further down, he's going to tell us that I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So now we get to see, we haven't got that far yet, but once we get to verse 33, we're going to see the comparison between John and Jesus. John is the lesser, baptizing with water. Jesus is the greater, baptizing with the Holy Spirit. So, because this is an issue that's often misunderstood, or at least people haven't been exposed to the historic setting that's connected with this, I'd like to take some time out and address this. And if you've listened to some of my other teaching, you know this is an area that I've spent quite a bit of time on, partly because I was saved in a Pentecostal movement, and I was taught some things about spirit baptism, which it took me a while to come to understand, were did not really recognize the context of the scripture passages where these things were actually taking place. And so it's become an area for me that's important because I've seen it, this whole area confused and abused. So what I want to do today is look at some parallel passages that deal with this issue of Jesus and the baptism he's going to be doing that's different than John's. And also, we're going to jump ahead to some of passages in John chapter 7, and in the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 17, where Jesus is with his disciples on the night before his betrayal. And I know we're going to get to those eventually in John anyway, so why am I jumping to them now? Well, the reason I'm jumping to them now is it's been my experience that the coin doesn't always drop the first time around. And a lot of things in Scripture, we need to hear them several times before we finally get it. So this is one of those times where maybe it'll sound strange or unusual to you at first, or maybe you've heard it before and it's going to sound routine, but as we go through these things, I hope to clarify some of the historical setting and transition that's taking place that John is alluding here to in relation to the ministry of Jesus. So if we were to look at a parallel passage from one of the synoptic gospels, we would see that this baptism that Jesus is going to do is not only with the Holy Spirit, it's with the Holy Spirit and fire. So, for example, in Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12, very similar to Luke 3, verses 16 and 17, we read the following. This is John, again. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fire is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So this is a fairly familiar passage, but let's take a look at a couple of aspects to it that may not always be appreciated. One is, he's speaking to a crowd, and the crowd is made up of those who are responding and those who are not, those who are rejecting. In fact, he calls them elsewhere vipers. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So these are not people who are responding in repentance and faith. They're ones who are hardened and they're rejectors of the message of God. So he's dealing with a large crowd, and you can see this if you look at the pronouns in the Greek. For example, "I indeed baptize you with water." Well, it's "you all." It's the second person plural. "I indeed baptize you all with water, but who's coming after me is mightier. He will baptize you all," again plural, and that's important, "with the Holy Spirit and fire." And then he goes on to describe, what does he mean by fire? "His winnowing fan's in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And I want to suggest to you, this is one of those places where we want to forget what we know elsewhere from Scripture for the moment. Just sit at John's feet and let John tell us what he means. And what John means is what the people sitting there listening to John would have understood him to mean. They don't have the book of Acts yet. They don't have the day of Pentecost yet. All they have is the words of John and the Old Testament. And what John clearly is saying here is, this person, Jesus, is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he goes on to define what that fire is. And he says it's like at a threshing floor. Well, what happens at the threshing floor? Well, if you know anything about biblical themes or just threshing floors in general, this is where the wheat would be threshed and it would separate the kernels from the chaff. And, of course, this is a common picture in Scripture of separating that which is valuable to God from that which is not valuable to God. And it's often used as a picture of separating belief from unbelief. It's kind of like when Jesus tells the parables about the different fishes in the dragnet or the wheat and the tares. It's a similar idea. So here John is telling us that Jesus has a winnowing fan. What's the winnowing fan? It's the thing that you blow across through, you know, when you're separating the wheat and the chaff, it's what provides the wind that separates the two. So this is talking about Jesus' ministry of separation. Jesus has a separating ministry. That's one of the reasons he's so controversial. He didn't, he came to separate a mother from a daughter, a son from a father, etc. And the whole point of it is that Jesus is a polarizing topic. And if you don't know that, maybe if you have a family and you're a believer, you've got to know that that's true. So Jesus has a separating ministry. A winnowing fan is a picture of the wind that's going to blow. And the wind's going to blow on people. And there's two sorts of responses. One sort is the wheat response. The ones that repent, the ones that turn, the ones that respond in faith. And these he's going to gather into the barn. They're going to be preserved. But then the chaff is the other ones, the ones that don't respond, the ones that are hardened, the ones that remain skeptics, the God-haters. They may not think of themselves as a God-hater, but they're under the wrath of God because they're rejecting the message of salvation. These are the ones that will be burnt up. They're the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, clearly, it's talking about judgment. So what we see here is that this baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire is on the plural group. And I want to suggest to it that it's talking about the two different responses of the different kinds of people that are there. Some will come to faith in Christ. Those will be baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And they will be in the barn. Other ones will be baptized with fire. They will reject Jesus and the message of Jesus. And in this age, they will be bound for unquenchable fire. In other words, they're going to wind up in hell after they die. So this whole scenario here is saying that when Jesus shows up, he's going to separate. He is going to do two types of baptisms. He's going to baptize people in this age, the church age. Every person alive is going to be baptized with either the Holy Spirit as a believer or fire as an unbeliever, if you remain an unbeliever till you die. So this is what we're looking at here. Spirit baptism for those joined to the body of Christ, the church, and fire baptism for those who reject. Now let's look at another aspect. When does this baptism occur? John says that he is currently baptizing with water, but the one who comes after him will, future tense, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So when does this occur? Well, I want to suggest to you that this baptism that Jesus is going to do involving the Holy Spirit does not occur during his ministry on earth. It does not occur during the Gospels. It does not occur during the 40 days after his ascension when he's teaching. This does not occur until after he ascends. And there's reasons for that which we'll look at. So what I want to say here is that this baptism of the Spirit, which John's alluding to, does not begin until the day of Pentecost. And that's because there are preconditions. And we need to understand that those preconditions were historic preconditions that have been fulfilled. They are no longer preconditions in our day. And part of that is to say that the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is a historic one-time event in the case of the Jews. It occurs in, I believe, Acts 8 and then Acts 10, or Acts 8 with the Samaritans, Acts 10 with the Gentiles. But the point I'm making is it's an historical event tied to what is transition that's taking place in the plan of God. And that's why there were preconditions. And once those preconditions were satisfied, we're not in the same position as the people were prior to those preconditions being satisfied. And we see this when we read passages that are in the Gospels, like in Luke chapter 11, having to do with asking for the Spirit. And this is a good example of where we go astray if we read the Bible in a way where we don't pay attention to the historical context and we just assume everything in it applies to us. Now, we obviously don't do that in every case. We don't bring a lamb to church to sacrifice on an altar because we understand that when we're back in the book of, you know, Leviticus or Exodus or wherever we're reading about the various sacrifices, Deuteronomy, we understand that we are, you know, we're, that stuff's written for our learning, but it's not written to us, and we understand that. But once we get to the New Testament, sometimes our head gets a little bit addled, and we forget that there are also historical distinctions that are taking place in the New Testament. And in particular, let's take a look at Luke chapter 11, verses 10 through 13. Jesus is teaching about the Holy Spirit. He says, "Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So the question then is, what is he saying and who is he saying this to? Well, he's talking about your heavenly Father and giving the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Well, I think there's two ways people can take this. One is that the idea that, well, if you're not a believer, you can respond in faith and ask God to give you the Holy Spirit. And I don't have a problem with that. But where people do go with this, which I think is a mistake, is believers look at this idea, well, he's talking about your heavenly Father, so he's talking to people of faith, and he's saying that they need to ask for the Holy Spirit. But this is a case where we go astray if we don't realize that this teaching in Luke 11 is given before the coming of the Spirit. It's given before the day of Pentecost, and we as believers are not going to be sitting asking for the Holy Spirit because we already have the Holy Spirit. And so sometimes people read past these little preconditions and they don't realize how important they are. So let's look at another passage that talks about this precondition of the giving of the Spirit in John chapter 7, which of course we'll get to when we get to John 7. But look at verses 38 and 39 of John 7. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So notice Jesus makes this claim, and then John explains it for us. And notice that there are some things in here. There's a purpose clause, what Greek grammarians or other grammarians talk about, a purpose clause. And there's the phrase, the last phrase there, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John is telling us that the way that the river of living water is the Spirit, that those believing in him would receive. And he tells us several things. He tells us that those believing in Jesus would receive, future tense, future to this time of Jesus making this statement, they would receive the Holy Spirit. And why was it future? Well, he explains the Holy Spirit was not yet given. So that's a strange concept, but he's saying there that the people who are going to have rivers of living water flow out of their mouths or out of their heart will do that in the future, and they couldn't do it then because the Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet. And why hadn't the Holy Spirit been given? Well, there's the key word, because. And that gives us the purpose. Why was he not yet given? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. So that gives us a little piece in the puzzle that there's a historical precondition on the coming of the Spirit. And it's tied to historical progression. And what it says is that the Spirit could not be given in this new ministry because Jesus hadn't been glorified. So Jesus' glorification is a precondition for the coming of the Spirit. And that's one of the reasons why this Spirit baptism, this work of Jesus, never occurred until he ascended. Jesus had to be glorified before the Spirit was able to do this ministry. Notice also in this passage of John 7, the divine claim of Jesus. He is standing at this feast among this huge crowd. He's crying out loudly, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to God and drink." Is that what he says? No. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." Talk about an incredibly bold claim. And in fact, the more you know about his allusion that he's making, the more bold this claim is understood to be. In fact, he is claiming to be none other than the fountain of living waters mentioned in Jeremiah 17:13. Jeremiah 17:13, here's what it reads. "O Lord, the hope of Israel," and Lord there is an uppercase, that's Yahweh. "Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed, because those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken Yahweh." And then it goes on to give a title, an alternate title of Yahweh, the fountain of living waters. Notice that Jesus is claiming to be the Yahweh of Jeremiah 17:13. He is saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, because I am the fountain of living waters." That's an incredible claim. So to those who say Jesus never claimed to be God, here he is. He's claiming to be Yahweh of the Old Testament. That's pretty direct. So let's move on to look at some other aspects of this coming of the Spirit, or this Spirit baptizing work that is in the Scriptures. So now let's jump ahead to John chapter 14, verses 16 to 18. And this is part of the incredible intimate time that Jesus has in the upper room with his disciples on the night he's betrayed, where he shares a Passover meal. And he mentions here about another helper. And this helper is not yet present. Notice in John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Another aspect of this. Notice he says, another helper. This helper is one who's called aside, or a comforter. And when this helper comes, he's going to abide with the disciples forever. And Jesus is going to petition the Father so that the Father will send this helper. And whoever this helper is, he's pretty strange because the world can't see him. So that's kind of strange because the world can see Jesus. They can see the Old Testament prophets. What is it about this helper that he's invisible? Well, I want to suggest to you that's a hint that he's a spirit. Then he goes on to say, you know him because he dwells with you. So the Spirit is already ministering in their midst, obviously. He's been ministering since Genesis 1-2, where he hovered over the face of the deep. So he has been with you, and he will be, future tense, in you. So notice there's a kind of a transition he's saying there. You know him. If you really think through it, you know him because he's dwelling with you now. But he will be, future tense, in you. And then he goes on to say, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Well, look at that. There's some interesting things. He says that the helper will come. And then a little bit later, he says, I won't leave you orphans. I will come. So in some way, the helper is equivalent to Jesus. And of course, we come to find that the helper is the Spirit of Christ. And it all has to do with the Trinity, that the Helper is equivalent to Jesus because of the identity of the Trinity. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to depart, and I'm going to send one to you, and he's going to be this Helper. And then he goes on to explain a couple chapters later that this Helper will not come unless Jesus leaves. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper won't come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And notice here that now we also see the Trinity, because Jesus has just said that he's going to petition the Father to give the Helper, and now Jesus is saying he's going to send the Helper. But notice there's a precondition. This is where you have to kind of look at this from a situation of logic. Sounds kind of cold and dry, but if I do not go away, then the implication is the Helper will not come. Well, if you've done any computer programming, this is your classic if-then statement. If such and such, then so and so. If condition A, then it follows B. And so whatever the phrase B is depends on the condition A. So the phrase B is the Helper coming. The Helper will only come if Jesus departs. If I depart, then I will send him. And he actually says in this thing that it's advantageous for them that he goes away. How could it possibly be advantageous for Jesus to leave? Well, I want to suggest to you that in his humanity, Jesus willingly has certain limitations. And one of those limitations is that he has taken the body of a man. He is a man. I mean, it's not just that he's taken the body of man. He is a man. He's a man and he's the God-man. But part of what it means when he was in their presence is that he is in one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. He is not preaching to multiple crowds in multiple cities simultaneously because of that limitation. And what he's talking about here is it's advantageous for him to leave because the one localized, limited body of Jesus, his own physical body, will be ascending to heaven. And he will be sending, he won't leave us orphans, he's going to come to us, but in a different way. The Spirit of Christ then will descend on the day of Pentecost, and it will begin a work joining people to the body of Christ, and that body of Christ, which is the church, will minister in his stead. How is that advantageous? Well, it's advantageous because the new global body of Jesus, the body of Christ, the church, spans both geography and history. It's going down from the day of Pentecost. It's moving out across the world. And I'm standing here right now teaching through the book of John right here. But there, how many other preachers and teachers at this very instant are also teaching and preaching? How many people are out on the street witnessing on college campuses? How many people are talking to their friends in their house, sharing aspects of Jesus? How many hands are doing various things in the service of Jesus? You can see that it's an immense amplification for the Spirit to come and indwell individuals across the world and across history. One other thing we want to look at in this is, so what is the Spirit going to do when He comes? And I've kind of alluded to what He's going to do. I'm telling you that I'm convinced that the physical body of Jesus ascends in Acts chapter 1, and it's no mistake that in Acts chapter 2, the spiritual body of Christ, or the Spirit comes down and forms the spiritual body of Christ, the church. And why do I say that the body of Christ is the church? Well, several different passages make that clear. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul is dealing with, talking about spiritual gifts. But in the midst of his treatment, which spans from chapter 12 through 13 to 14, he says in chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Notice that the Spirit, by one Spirit, we're baptized into one body. And it turns out that that body is the church. We find that a few verses later, verse 27, he clarifies what the body is. You are the body of Christ. Okay, so he's telling us that the ones that were baptized into one body, the body that they're baptized in, is the body of Christ. And this phrase, the body of Christ, is a technical term. And by that I mean it always has the same meaning. It's a phrase that denotes a spiritual organism that was founded on the day of Pentecost, which is made up of all believers, and it is serving as Jesus ministering on the earth in His absence. That's the body of Christ. And you're not going to find it in the Old Testament because it's a mystery. It's a new thing that was formed on the day of Pentecost. That's one of the reasons you're not going to find the church in the Old Testament, because it did not exist until the day of Pentecost when the Spirit began this new work. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. "He put all things under His feet." That is, the Father put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Notice, this is the technical definition of the church. It's every individual who has been Spirit baptized, in, you know, came to faith and is joined into the body of Christ. That's the church. Now, some people, and this, I don't want to get into this in a big way because it could take quite a bit of time, but some people try to make, they don't like the teaching that Spirit baptism forms the church. They still want to believe that it's a separate work after salvation, because essentially they want to deny the historical setting of the day of Pentecost. They want to say that in the same way the disciples had to wait for the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, so too should believers today, after they're saved, be seeking a second work of Spirit baptism. But this is completely wrong. It absolutely ignores a historical precedent and preconditions that had to do with the ascension of Jesus and the formation of the church at the beginning of the church age. The church is not being formed again. It's already had its foundation laid. But notice he says here that he says, by one Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, we were all baptized into one body. Well, some people make a big deal about the fact that it says by one Spirit. But Jesus is going to baptize with the Spirit. And so with and by are two different prepositions. And Tony, you're misunderstanding that these are two different baptisms. Well, really? If you look at the Greek, it's the same prepositional phrase. I mean, there's slight variations because what's being said varies different, but the preposition is the same. It's this Greek preposition en, eta nu, and it means in, with, or by. And it's the exact same preposition in Matthew 3:11 as it is in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Jesus will baptize with the Spirit. By one Spirit, by one Spirit, with one Spirit, in one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. So you can see that, you know, if you, this distinction that's made in the English is on thin ice, because in the Greek it's not there. So something to just be aware of when you run into people that try to be splitting hairs about this issue. The other thing we want to look at is there's this question that comes up. Okay, Tony, there's a precondition for this Spirit baptism, and you're telling me it's on the day of Pentecost. How can you really be sure it's on the day of Pentecost? Well, I have two really good authorities that tell me it's on the day of Pentecost. The first one is a rabbi named Jesus. Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, points forward to the day of Pentecost prior to his ascension as the baptizing moment. Here's what he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And notice he doesn't say with the Spirit and fire. Why does he not include fire there if that's what the fire meant when John mentioned it? He doesn't mention fire because he's speaking to people who follow him, and they are not going to be baptized with fire. They're going to be baptized with the Spirit. But notice what he says. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the same preposition again, in, with, by, it can mean any of those. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And John has told us that it's Jesus who's the one that's going to do this baptism, do this baptizing work. Anyway, he says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, he relates that to the promise of the Father. And so he's telling us right now that they haven't been baptized yet at that point. They will be baptized not many days from Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Okay, so we know that it's past the ascension of Jesus that this is going to occur. And I'm suggesting he's pointing to the day of Pentecost. Now let's travel forward to Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. This is where Peter is explaining to his fellow Jews what took place in the house of some Gentiles, in specific, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, that he went to and preached. And in the midst of his preaching, his message about Jesus essentially was interrupted at the perfect place by the Holy Spirit, who fell upon the Gentiles, and they began speaking with unlearned languages that astonished the Hebrews that were there, the Jews. And so, but now Peter is being criticized because he was in this Gentile setting and went into their house, and he's kind of giving a defense, more or less saying, look, you know, God did this thing. Who was I to get in the way? But notice what he says here in Acts 11, 15 and 16. As I began to speak, back in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Notice that phrase. It's very important. At the beginning. At the beginning of what? Is that at the beginning of his ministry with Jesus when he was first called an apostle? No. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Notice what he's saying. He is telling us a number of things. He's saying what happened in Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10 was the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Those Gentiles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Notice, too, that there were no tongues of fire and no mighty rushing wind in that particular setting. So there's some differences going on. But he says that that same thing happened to us at the beginning, and he relates it to the prediction Jesus made in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. So now we have the coming of the baptizing work of the Spirit is boxed in. The earliest it could happen is immediately after Jesus' ascension. The latest it could happen is what Peter points back to, which is the day of Pentecost, and obviously it is the day of Pentecost when it happens. So, what do we make of all this? Basically, John comes baptizing with water. Jesus is going to come after him, and he's going to baptize with two different elements. And the two different elements are going to be for two different responses. One element is baptized, people are going to be baptized with the Spirit, in with by the Spirit. In the Spirit, they're going to be, Jesus is going to baptize them, and that baptizing work joins them to the body of Christ and forms the church. Those are believers, pretty clearly, obviously. But the other element is going to be used to baptize unbelievers in judgment. And his first baptizing work did not start while he was on the earth ministering. It started after he ascended because there was a precondition that he had to be glorified. And the second work of baptism by fire is not going to occur until people are judged. And I believe that's at the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20. A couple other things to consider. One is that there are tongues of fire that sit, or tongues as of fire that sit over the heads of the disciples in the upper room that come down on the day of Pentecost. So how is that connected with the fire? Well, I want to suggest there is a connection with fire, obviously, or the Holy Spirit, or, you know, that whole symbol of fire on their heads wouldn't be in the scriptures, right? I mean, I have to be blind to say that it's not there. It is there. What is going on there? Well, what I want to suggest to you is that is connected to the precondition that Jesus described. So what is this precondition about? Why is it that the Holy Spirit could not come in this new ministry until Jesus departs, or until Jesus is glorified, as John 7 says? Well, I want to suggest to you it has to do with temples. It has to do with the presence of a holy God and the nearness of sin. So if we look at the picture of temples through history, one of the things we see is that God would not abide with sin. And so there was a separation. As you move in the temple from the outer realms closer and closer to God, there are these barriers to separate God from the sin of the camp of Israel, from different people. It's not everyone that waltzes in to near the Holy of Holies, and it's only the high priest once a year that goes into the Holy of Holies, and even then, he better be prepared, and he better have incense in there to shield him, separate him from the holiness of God, the Shekinah of God that's dwelling there. So the whole idea, now, we have this radical new temple in the New Testament, and it is absolutely radical and unique. And how is that? Well, the reason it's absolutely radical, unique, is you have believers not yet glorified. We are still in our fallen condition. We are sinners. We are living in sinful flesh. And read Romans 7. Listen to Paul's lament there. And yet God has now formed a new temple, the New Testament temple of the church or of the believer. Sometimes it's emphasized individually, other times it's emphasized as a group. But the key is this. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, when we come to faith, we are sealed unto the day of redemption. This is a new, historically unique arrangement that never occurred prior to the day of Pentecost. And what this new arrangement is that God is dwelling within us, within our sinful flesh, in the most intimate possible way you can imagine, and He will never leave, no matter what we do. Now contrast that to the book of Ezekiel. What do you see in the book of Ezekiel? Well, if you roll back history, clear back to the time of Solomon, after Solomon dedicates the temple, tens of thousands of animals are being sacrificed. This is just an enormous atonement that goes forth. And then what do we see? The glory of God fills the temple, and the priests can't minister. And so the glory of God fills the temple, the manifestation, the dwelling presence of God, the localized dwelling presence of Shekinah, as it's called. Doesn't call it that in Scripture, but it's a dwelling presence of God in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim, and God's glory stays there until sin drives it out. And sin drives it out in Ezekiel, I think it's 11, where the sins of the people get so bad in the southern kingdom, the leaders and everybody else, that God leaves the temple. The presence of God leaves the temple. And at that point, when the temple eventually falls to Nebuchadnezzar and Jerusalem is ransacked, from that point forward, the Shekinah of God does not dwell in the temple. And it's driven out because of sin. That's the thing to keep in mind. In the Garden of Eden, God stayed and drove the sinners out. In the temple in Ezekiel's day, the sinners stayed and God departed. But the point is that Holy God will not dwell with sin in close proximity without all kinds of mitigating barriers. So then we see Jesus comes in the New Testament. Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead glory, fullness of the Godhead. See, I can't even say it. Fullness of the Godhead bodily. And He comes and He is the glory of God in human flesh. He comes to the temple, and there again we have God's glory comes to the temple, but sin drives it out. He eventually departs in the end of Matthew 23 up to the Mount of Olives, and He declares that your house is left to you desolate. What's this saying? He's saying the temple is left to you desolate. And why is it desolate? Because the glory of God has departed once again. Ichabod. Okay? So now we have the New Testament. Well, what's the problem? Well, the problem in the New Testament is a little bit different. And the book of Hebrews talks about the fact that Jesus, by His flesh, has created a new way to go boldly before God. And He has torn the veil in two. And the real ramifications of that, from a temple point of view, comes about because we now are the temple that supersedes the temple that was destroyed. When Jesus says, hey, your house is left to you desolate, some 40 years later, the Romans destroy it. And in the meantime, the temple, essentially, the importance of the temple, moves to this new spiritual temple of the New Testament church, or the body of the believer. But here's what's incredible about this. This particular temple, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence, and you, as a believer, could do enormously terrible sin, and you will never, never, never drive the Spirit out of His temple, you. And so, you know, there's always these questions about whether you're truly a believer or whatever, but the point I'm making is this, is that this is a new spiritual arrangement. It's absolutely radical in history, and that's why it just bugs the heck out of me. When people start talking about the church in the Old Testament, they do not understand how unique and how special the church is. They think it's just some continuation of what took place with Israel, with their temples and stuff. No, absolutely not. There was a precondition on the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus and ascension that established the ability for the church to be formed. And that is historically unique. And it's very, very special. And to kind of just gloss over it like, oh yeah, that the church goes all the way back. It does not go all the way back. The body of Christ is not in the Old Testament. So why am I so vehement about it? Because when we fail to realize this special thing that God did, we don't understand what was this precondition and why it's even important. And the fact is, we're beneficiaries in our current age of something that nobody else in history ever had, and we act like we don't even have it. We don't even know that we have it. And it just drives me nuts. So, enough about that. But so the point I'm making is, there is a purifying work that is done, I believe, that those tongues of fire have in relation. It's showing a cleansing of the temple is the idea. It's a cleansing of the temple similar to where God sends fire to, when God sends fire down to consume sacrifices in the Old Testament, it's his way of saying, I accept this, I approve of this, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, for example, or Solomon, the dedication of the temple. Why did the people fall on their faces? Well, God sent fire down to consume, or the tabernacle in the wilderness, a similar situation. So when he accepts an offering, he's saying, I approve. It's been cleansed by an offering. And that's the picture in Acts chapter 2. The New Testament church has been cleansed by the offering of Jesus, by giving his body and going up. He then allows a new body to be formed where the Spirit comes down, takes up residence in sinful temples, and never will depart. He won't bail out like in Ezekiel 11. And this is unique, and that's something that I want us to grab a hold of and understand. And so anyway, it's important. And I hope today in looking at this, you'll see that this should deepen your worship, and it should make it harder to be disobedient, harder to continue in living in sin. Because he has done this amazing thing for us. And if we would grab a hold of it and understand it, it will change how we live. Amen.